Good morning. I think you'll be expecting me to say Vanakkam. Yes. I thought it'd be a nice occasion as tomorrow is Diwali, Deepavali. Already my neighbors are celebrating with fireworks at midnight, you know. So I pray that just as we have been discussing in our biblical education classes, that we are here to share the gospel to all those in any and every opportunity. Yeah, they're looking for miracles in these coming weeks. May we therefore be faithful proclaimers that Jesus is the light of the world, and he who believes in him will never walk in darkness anymore, but will journey with him into marvelous light. This morning we are continuing with the series that we've been going through on the great I Ams. Today's one is not the one of the ordinary ones, because Jesus is actually making this very stark declaration that before Abraham was, I am. We have a lot to unpack today. I think much of the worship music that we have heard and we have sung today already tells us a slight trailer, teaser, as to what would this mean for each and every one of us. So bear with me as we go through John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. We will actually be going from verse 31, but for today's reading, we will do John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open it with me. If you have a Bible app, go ahead and click onto it. If you haven't any, please feel free to raise your hands, and then an usher will avail one to you. Otherwise, your neighbor is just right next to you, to which I believe you can share. John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Let me read to you from the NIV. Let us hear what Holy Scripture says. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for my Father. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones and to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O God, before your holy throne, we come before you humbly, with Jesus as our mediator and the great high priest. O Lord, we thank you that for those who have faith in him, our names are written in your hand and in your heart. And as long as you are on the throne, O God, no tongue will bid us thence depart. O Lord, as we come to your feet, O Lord, the great I am, we ask that you speak to us about who you are. And in knowing who you are, we then know a bit more about ourselves and our role and our purpose that you have so graciously given us. Lord, as we heed your word and seek to know more of your Son, we ask that in all this we shall witness eternal life. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you have sent. Bless us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading today actually comes from a greater conversation that Jesus has had while he was in the temple grounds. If you remember, a few weeks ago, I preached on the passage on Jesus saying that I am the light of the world. If you believe in me, you'll never be in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Now, while he was saying that, he was on the temple grounds. And at the temple grounds, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles is where the Jews will be sleeping under the stars for 7 days to remind them two things. Not just one thing, two things. First, that they were once slaves, and they were brought as slaves in captivity in Egypt, and God pulled them out of Egypt into the wilderness where they slept under the stars and depended on God's providence and provision. And so for 7 days, they remember that even though that they were in the wilderness, God had provided. And as they come to the final day, they meet and gather the temple courts, and there they will be celebrating. And to mark the celebration, they will light two tall towers of fire, the light, so that people can come together and celebrate. It was at that lighting at the temple there, while the people were supposed to gather to that promise and say, yes, you know what, God has called us to Him, He is here. And they point towards those lights to remind them of the light, of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, so that they may see in the darkness. Jesus points to Himself and says, I am the light of the world. If you believe in me, you will never lose in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Jesus was going beyond all that they were celebrating. The second thing that they also must remember as descendants of Abraham is that Abraham himself was also a wanderer. And so as a nomad, he will be under tents. All his life, he had lived in tents and tabernacles. God picked him in the middle of civilizations upon civilizations and said that I ask you, Abraham, you take your family, take them out of your family, out of your country, out of your heritage, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. So it's in that idea that Jesus then comes up and says, hey, I am that light of the world. I am he who she also called your father Abraham. Now, of course, in hearing this, the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you must be crazy. Jesus, how dare you call God your father? Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? We, the Jews, have been inheriting all of these promises and covenants, and we have been obedient to them all these years. That is how we know that we are descendants of Abraham. And through Abraham, then, we know God is on our side. How can you say that God is on your side and not on ours? So that's where Jesus actually has this conversation. The Pharisees actually told Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants and we are not slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, of course, the Pharisees forgot that actually they were once slaves. They were once slaves in Egypt. And Egypt always had represented the kingdom of sin and kingdom of sin and destruction. Jesus then reminds them, hey, actually, you are slaves to sin. Because if you say that you are free and Abraham was your descendants, you would do exactly what Abraham would have done. And that is when he saw God, he would worship. If God said something, he would obey. But you don't. You justify with all your rules and your regulations. You claim exclusivity that the only true God is the God of this race, of this people, of this Pharisee, of this group, or this specific group of people in the Middle East. When actually, God had intended to use the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to usher in the God of the whole world. But instead, they allow sin to creep in. And that which their lives were supposed to display a life of liberation under God, they then turned it into becoming some sort of exclusive people group that they therefore claim that salvation is only through us. So Jesus then takes them for their words. Okay, if you say that you're Abraham's descendants, you should be able to therefore worship and elevate me. But instead, you're trying to find a way to kill me. And in verse 38, he then says, I am telling you that I have seen the Father's presence, and you are doing what you heard from your father. So Jesus is making another distinction. Okay, you say that you're Abraham's descendants. Okay, I know. It's just that the difference is that Abraham seems to be a very distant descendant from you guys, because instead of following your ancestor Abraham, you are following the works and word of your father. And of course, then the Pharisees double down. They then said, hey, no, Abraham is our father. That's what we mean. And that could possibly be what you mean, Jesus. They now are trying to belittle Jesus' words, trying to say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, okay? Maybe when you say that God is your father, it's like, oh yeah, just like how Adam Adam would say that God is their father, is his father because God created him. But so the Pharisees would then say, oh yeah, you know, Abraham we're not just descendants of Abraham. We actually claim Abraham as our father. Remember? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says, okay, if you want to go down that way, let me tell you this. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? When Abraham saw the hope of God, he worshipped and lived. But instead, rather than seeing God, the Pharisees saw Jesus and said, you know what, I want to kill you. And says, you are doing this not because, and you're doing this because your father is different from mine. The Pharisees, of course, protested. We're not illegitimate children, you know. The only father we have is God himself. Wow. What's going on here, Pharisees? What's going on here, Jews? First you say Abraham is our descendants, then you say Abraham is our father, and you say God is our father. Then so Jesus then corners them to finally say, hey, actually, if God was your father, you would see him and worship him. But rather than that, you would want to kill him and his son. You are not, therefore, God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. The devil was the murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, the Pharisees were caught in their own lies. They said, oh, we're Abraham's descendants. They could have just stuck there. But they then doubled down and said, no, Abraham's our father. And just as God was, and just how God was Abraham's God, so therefore God is not just our God, God is our father. Jesus then corners them and says, hey, no. If you were truly Abraham's father, you would know what is going on today. But you are acting like your father, the devil, who lies, cheats, and deceives, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, rather than come to give life and have to the full. So he is convicting the Pharisees of their sin and say, you are no different from any heathen in the world. Because rather than rendering God worship, you will rather kill him. Cause the Jews taken aback. Instead of trying to justify themselves, you know how people do this for arguments, right? If you can't defend yourself, attack the other person, right? So this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The Jews then answered him, "Are we right therefore in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now, the word, demon-possessed, I can understand to be an insult. But why Samaritan? What did Samaritans ever do? Well, in order to understand the accusation, you must understand how the Jews views the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not by direct descendants, of Abraham. They would say that they come from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and so not in direct lineage. As you read Genesis, and I'll encourage you to, you will then know that Lot actually went away from Abraham to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, to which then fell in death and punishment, and then Lot was able to run away by his wife, who still lusted and loved the way of city living in Sodom and Gomorrah, turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. They hid in the wilderness, and seeing that Lot had no male heirs, his daughters then decided to do the dirty deed with their own father and decided to have their own children. And then from there comes the Moabites, Amorites, and the mixture of those comes the Samaritans. The Samaritans also that would therefore claim that they too follow Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Abraham, And instead of having the whole Torah and Talmud, which is the Old Testament, the Samaritans only focus on the five books of the law. Which is why the Jews looks at the whole group of Samaritans and can only view them in one of two ways. Either they say that the Samaritans are sasat, you know, and say that they don't really know what they worship. Just, that is actually what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when he talked to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, Your people worship the God they do not know. The Jews worship the God they do know. But of course, there's that hope there where Jesus then points everything towards himself. God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship in spirit and in truth. The Samaritan woman will then resonate in her heart, to which caused her to say, "I know that the Messiah will come one day." And then Jesus pointed to himself and said, "I am he." So either the Jews will either view the Samaritans as sasat, or more negatively, because the Samaritans were also marrying outside of their race, they were marrying interracially, especially to the Romans and to the Greeks. The Jews would therefore look at the Samaritans as traitors, liars, and betrayers. Basically, to be called a Samaritan by a Jew was basically a race-based form of a derogatory term to tell Jesus is either you're a liar, you're confused, you're sasat, or you're betraying the Jewishness which you claim you are. And so the Jews therefore threw this at Jesus. Aren't we right therefore to say that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? So being Samaritan is not enough. Demon-possessed some more. Or the other way around. Not just being demon-possessed, but also claiming to be of a different race. Here's something interesting about what Jesus... There's something interesting about Jesus' reply. Jesus then says, "I am not possessed by a demon." Notice he never said, "I am not a Samaritan." That is because, okay, you will see later as he unfolds the reality of God, he's actually pointing to the idea that, hey, call me Jew or call me Samaritan, call me Roman, it doesn't matter, because before Abraham was, I am. And therefore, the God whom you worship is not exclusively a God of the Jews, he is also the God of the Samaritans, to the Romans, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus disregards that racist term and focuses on the main thing, in that what he speaks is true, and that he is not demon-possessed. It is them who are children of their father, the devil. They are the ones that are doing their will, They're the ones that are doing the will of the devil, whereas he has come to proclaim the coming of God's salvation. In verse 49 and 50, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, who is God, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. So Jesus then draws this line and says, okay, all right, you think that you are children of God? Fine. If you truly believe that, then you should never see death. Whereas those who follow me and obey me, they will never see death. And in that provocative statement, the Jews thought they cornered him. Ha! We got you. We now know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you therefore saying that you are greater than the prophets and our father Abraham? Essentially, Jesus is saying, yes. Jesus then replies, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. What Jesus basically means is that I am not here to point glory to myself. I am here to try and tell you who God really is. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Who are you? Jesus hantam left, right, and center. But I do know him and obey his word. And so there is a very clear reflection here. The Jews thought that they were following the Father's words in obedience of the law, of the feasts, of the tabernacles, and they thought by that works alone, they would therefore be saved. But what ends up happening is that because they end up following a set of regimented rules and end up going at an angle of morality, they therefore neglect and forget the truth. And without the truth, they therefore forget that the people of Israel were meant to be the priest, the nation of priests and priesthoods to actually bring the people of the world back to God. But they did not. That's why Jesus can actually point to the Jews and say, okay, you say you follow the words of the Father. I don't see it. That's why I have come. Jesus then says something very interesting. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. What was Jesus referring to? Jesus was referring to the time when Abraham, in obedience to God, was challenged to sacrifice his son Isaac. We then read in the book of Hebrews that the traditional understanding of Abraham as he was bringing Isaac to be sacrificed on the mountain was that he thought that, okay, you know what? I'll kill my son Isaac because if I did that, God might actually bring him back from the dead anyway. This is a test of my faith and my loyalty and obedience. If I will bring him to the mountain. Now, of course, if it was just the attitude alone, like it's written in Hebrews, Abraham would just have this fearsome, depressing attitude, which he did. He spoke very few words. He brought his son Isaac up to the mountain. And when Isaac asked, we have wood for fire, but where is the lamb? Then Abraham says, don't worry, the Lord will provide. Meaning, one way or another, God, you're gonna overcome this. And just as Isaac was being brought to the altar, and just as Abraham was about to slaughter him, God looked at Abraham and said, God went down to Abraham and says, Abraham, stop, don't do this. I now know your faith, and I now know what must be done. From the corners, therefore, Abraham spotted a ram, and that ram was used, therefore, in replacement of Isaac to be the sacrifice. It was at that point that when Abraham saw the replacement for his son, It was at that point when Abraham saw the lamb that would replace his son's deserved death. He was full of joy and gladness. Jesus was referring to the lamb of those days to mean the foreshadowing of himself. Your father Abraham saw this day would come, and for that he was glad. Jesus therefore is therefore proclaiming to be the prepared sacrifice for all humanity. And finally, the Jews can't think of anything else. First, they claim that he was of another race, claim to be crazy, claim to be demon-possessed, and now they throw the thing which any Asian could possibly say, you're not young enough to know. I eat more salt than you eat rice. And so the Jews went up, you're not even 50 years old. Now, what does 50 years old mean? 50 years old is the average age when someone from the community in Israel will be called out to be called to be an elder and sit at the gates and be a judge or an elder or part of the Sanhedrin. Minimum age, 50 years old. And so the Jew says, you're not even mature enough. You're not even 50 years old. And you tell me that you have seen Abraham and you say that you are older? Then finally, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." In that statement alone came the undeniable decree that Jesus claimed God to be him. How do we know this? There are many ways that Jesus could have said that sentence differently. He could have said, "Before Abraham was born, I was there. Before Abraham was born, I was with the Father. I was witnessing from the skies." No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus made it very abundantly clear. Before Abraham was born, I am. Thus, the decree of the name of God being impacted directly on him. Thus, the name of God, he claims it to be himself. Which is rightly then so, that for those who did not understand and do not accept Jesus to be God, they intended to stone him. We see later that it was commented that Jesus was being tucked away. Why? Because God is keeping him aside until that appointed day where he would die on the cross and rise from the dead, thus proving everything that he had said to the Jews at the temple. What are some theological take-homes for us today? One is that we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is not just personally my God, your God. Jesus is not your convenient saint in your pocket where we just say, "Okay, God, you are my God, and that's why I will be successful. Jesus, you are my God, that's why I am at peace. Jesus, I thank you that you chose me and not like my neighbor or the person next to me. Jesus, you are my personal God." Now, the problem also is that when we say that Jesus, you are my personal God, we therefore imply to say, "Jesus, you are my private God." Friends, as I've said before, our faith is personal, but it is never private. Our faith is personal, it is never private. Our faith is so personal that we should make it and proclaim it in everything that we do. We've had actually been faithfully doing that until it became a subculture in Western weddings. Nobody in the secular world will never really know the true meanings of all the wedding symbolisms unless they view it from the Christian lens. And even that also, we will look at the wedding ceremony and say, "That's not complete." Why? Because we see the bride coming down, like in Revelations, the bride, the church, coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But I think that's something that we Asians do very well, to actually display the whole gospel if we actually take the time to display it. And that is this. Before the wedding procession at the church, what do Chinese people do? The groom will pick up the bride at the house, right? That's actually a very ancient thing. The groom had come to redeem the bride. That's a very biblical feature and face. And what do we do to the groom and to his best man when they come to the house? You torture them, right? Drink this, eat this. Play the tissue paper game. Carry your groom into the house so that he cannot touch the floor. Guessing game, hide and seek, go and find him. Go and find your bride. Right? All these obstacles, all these challenges. What is this supposed to mean? It doesn't just mean how wonderful and worthy the bride is. It also shows how willing the husband is willing to do all things for his bride. So it's not just walking down the aisle. It's also the groom actually going out to redeem the bride. Why am I bringing this up? It's because you cannot tell me that your faith is so private that you cannot share it with others. That's not true. Because we do it all the time. The only problem now is that now we exclusivize to think that these celebrations are only for among fellow believers. That we think that wedding celebrations is only, the wedding ceremony in the beginning is only for Christians, and then the non-Christians can come for the wedding dinner. No! It's for everyone to witness the gospel being enacted during the ceremony. And we think, therefore, that Christmas is just for family. No, it's not. It's to have open house for days and days and bring others so that they may hear the gospel, sing carols at home, sing caroling at home and hear the story of Jesus' birth. Which is why this church, I'm so glad to see the itinerary that we're going to do in November, December. It's very exciting. Because after 2 years of lockdown and we can only say Merry Christmas via Zoom, we can now go out to the shopping malls and shopping centers and be able to extend out their hand or fist bump and say Merry Christmas, would you like to come to church? That's one theological thing we can think of. One is that therefore our faith is not merely for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be no different than the Jews. We're just keeping things to ourselves and saying therefore that, oh, God will only protect the elect. Hello? How do we know that we are elected or not? That's only God's thing. God has actually called us to call the elect from the world by proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Elections for God to know and for us to find out as we go and proclaim the word to the ends of the earth. Second application. We should never ever disregard any race or any people group for the gospel. Like I said earlier, remember the Jews actually accused Jesus. Are we right therefore to say that you are Samaritan? Basically, they are saying you are unsalvageable, because that's how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. But please bear in mind that in John's gospel, other than the wedding at Cana in Galilee, the next thing he did for the first group of people that he evangelized to was not merely to the Jews, it was to the Samaritans. That means the gospel is meant for all peoples. That brings us into two very, very important applications here. Number one, let's not forget our missions. We mentioned earlier that there are ways for you to give via online or in a box on the back or at the side there. I would just like to highlight that perhaps among your pews there, there are brown and white envelopes. There's for designated giving. And I will appeal to you, perhaps once in a while, put some to missions. Because that is still ongoing. I give thanks to God that even though the collection in the church during the time of the pandemic for missions was reduced quite dramatically, and that's just putting it lightly, we, the church, honored the mission work of the church, the mission work of God, and continue to give, to proclaim, and to do, and to go out. There are many exciting things that we are doing now for the mission of God. I wish I can explain it a bit more in public, but if you'd like to know more, please talk to Brother Kun Ah, Sister Yu Tai, myself, or Brother Benji. We'll be happy to share. So exciting! The gospel is for every race, every tribe, and every tongue. Do we agree this? Do we agree to this? Okay, let me ask you a question. Other than speaking to those of the same ethnicity and language with you, is there anyone else that you've been speaking to about the gospel? For those who stay in condos who go back to work, do you believe that the gospel's for everybody except the security guard that's looking after your car? Do you believe that the gospel's for everybody except the cleaning lady, the maintenance lady who mops every floor in your condo or in your work or in your workspace? How can we sit back and sing, "We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year," while never really saying that to those who are in the lobby looking after our Lazada packages? How can we be quiet and silent about that in the midst of people of different ethnicities? I give thanks to God that Pantai Baptist Church has this very unique testimony. That one out of every 10 security guards that go through Pantai Baptist Church ends up being a pastor. Am I right, Brother Kunak? Think about 1 in 10, right? Because we have two. Two brothers came here, thought they're just going to have a normal job. Little did they know that God had a very different plan. After years of intensive discipleship, they were told to guard the church. They cannot go anywhere else. That's fish in a bucket. And thanks be to God, brothers, sisters, shared love, compassion, gave generously, and shared the gospel. Finally, many of them came to know Christ. They had their own Bible study together in their house. And then two of them heard the call and decided to go back to Nepal and become pastors. This is mission of God things. We should celebrate. We should be thankful. And we should not just make it 1 in every 10. So I hope one day that this dressing will not be 1 in 300 in this hall. I pray that more to come. Because when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is reminding the Jews, hey, God is not just God for the Jews, God is the God for the whole world. And so, guys, as church, as the Church of Jesus Christ and Pantai Baptist, we have to remember before Abraham was, before Isaac Yim was, before the Reverend Dr. Tan Ing Lee was, he's right there, before anybody was, I am. And therefore, it is not just the pastor's jobs, it is not just our job to just keep celebrating here in the church hall. Our job is to actually bring this celebration to the nations. Then finally we can see in Revelations, when all the nations gather at the feet of the Lamb of God, and every nation, tribe, and tongue then celebrates, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens are filled and the earth is filled with His glory. Jesus, therefore, is pointing the great I Am to Himself. How are we making sure that the great I Am is being proclaimed to the nations? Already very clearly, I cannot be more explicit. We already have some potentials there. Security guards, not just in PBC, but in every tall building space that we can find. And for those who have gated communities, how often do you actually go up to them and actually show concern for them, pray for them, see how they are and their family? They got nowhere else to go, guys. They're stuck there for at least 12-hour shifts. Spend that time with them, share with them. And don't be surprised when they say yes. Here's something particularly for Malaysians. Do we disregard a whole people group just because we think we are not allowed to? I'll leave it at that. Do we allow language barriers, cultural barriers, distance, the comfort of traveling? Do we use these all as excuse from us to share the good news? Might I suggest that before you torture yourself on a 13-hour flight to London at the price of 3,857 ringgit, I think, at this juncture, before you do that, 13 hours in the plane, maybe for once, follow us for 3 hours into the north and 6 hours into the jungle and see what the Lord is doing there. Students, if I'm right, this is Youth Week, right? I should be seeing more youth here. As you plan where you're going to study, may I propose the idea that you're going there not merely to be students, but to be ambassadors for the gospel? So for those who manage to get into the University of Sheffield or Leeds, Otago, Wollongong, Western Australia, Melbourne U, Monash in Australia, may I suggest that rather than just being students, you also be ambassadors for the gospel there? Don't think that just because you go to a country where they have the Union Jack, three crosses in their flag, doesn't necessarily mean that they know the gospel. Already, this church is sending Southeast Asian missionaries to England. You know, like it's such a burden, right? No lah, young people, you guys want to go there as quick as possible. So why not we send you guys? How many of you young people would therefore say, you know what, Mark? I will go to Edinburgh, I will go to Aberdeen, I will go to Singapore, not just to go there and study and get a degree, but I would want to be an ambassador for Jesus. If you say that, yes, that's me, I want to do that, I cannot be more excited. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. Let us go to the ends of the earth to proclaim who Jesus really is. Let's pray. Lord, we first want to praise you for the privilege of knowing you as Savior and as God. We thank you that out of the billions of people in this world, you have called us to be your ambassadors and to be partakers of your goodness and grace. Lord, with this comes the heavy burden and responsibility to make your name known to the ends of the earth. So God, as we think of how we should make alive the good news in other people's hearts, we pray that the good news will continue to make us alive in our hearts as well. Teach us, O Lord, to be close to your heart, to be near to you, so that we may learn to love this world and not the darkness and the evil one within. And as we make and proclaim your good news of how you've died on the cross for our sins so that we may be close to you once again, we can then sing, "Holy, holy, hallelujah, Lord Almighty, you are the great I am." Lord, there are those among us whom you are calling to proclaim your great name to the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you will burden our hearts further until we do something about it. Oh God, we thank you for your faithfulness that you have displayed upon Pantai Baptist Church, that we may be church for the missions to the ends of the earth. Teach us, O Lord, to be faithful in what you have called us to do, in remembering the legacy and heritage of our church. Missionaries had come to proclaim the good news here. Now call us, O God, that we may do the same to the people whom you are calling. O Lord, we want to confess our implicit racism. Though we may not be like the Jews who disregard Samaritans as some sort of pariah, we implicitly actually disregard people on our left and right, thinking that it is impossible for the good news to be shared to them. But God, by the simple fact that we are standing next to them, means that you make the gospel available to them day after day after day. And therefore, the impossible journey is not that the good news can never reach them, but that the good news should actually leave our lips and be thrown into the ears who have yet to know you. We thank you, O God, for this church, where in the little that we do, we already see you calling people to your ministry and to your harvest. Now, O God, if that is what we can do implicitly, can you imagine what we can do proactively? So, Lord, we pray that you will take that fear and burden out of our thoughts and out of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you take away our implicit racism and teach us to love the world like you do, that you'd be willing to go to the ends of the earth for them. Oh God, we pray that so that wherever we go, the sun shall not set on a place that is worshiping the great I am. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.